We pick things up in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one else could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old?" So clearly Nicodemus is an older man. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation: the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who comes to the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in him. Thank you, Father, for a priceless, priceless Bible that we hold in our hands. What price could ever be put upon your word? And then thank you, Lord, for the beauty, the majesty, the truth, the magnificence of this passage that we have the privilege of examining this morning. It will all remain locked on a printed page unless your Holy Spirit lifts it off the page and speaks it into our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And so we pray that you would do that by your Spirit this morning as we study it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our Sunday morning series entitled Encounters with Jesus. And in each of these encounters we're examining what it is that we learn from Jesus in his individual encounters with people, and then what these encounters and what Jesus speaks in these encounters, how they apply to us. And this morning we examine Jesus' encounter with a man by the name of Nicodemus. In approaching Nicodemus in his approach of Jesus here, the Holy Spirit is very keen in verse 1 to make clear to us what kind of a man Nicodemus was, because it is only in knowing who and what he was that what follows then will have the full and needed impact that it's intended to have upon our lives. We're told his name. He was a man by the name of Nicodemus. He had a name just like you have a name. And so he's a real live human being. He preceded us by 2,000 years into human history, but he had emotions like we did, minds like we did, a body like we do. He was a human being. We're also told that he was a member of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were a sect among the Jews who were absolutely obsessed with holiness, and they were totally committed to achieving holiness and practical personal holiness in their lives as much as humanly possible this side of heaven. The very name Pharisee means separatist, to be separated from the world and separated to God. That was the desire of the Pharisees. And so they spent their entire life endeavoring to obey not only the Ten Commandments of God and Moses, as it's found in Exodus chapter 20, they endeavored to keep all 603 commandments of the law of Moses and all of the teachings of the Jewish rabbis concerning those 603 laws. Sometimes we think, and it's not a criticism, of course, the way that what they had become, but it's important to realize that the Pharisees weren't always what they were at the time of Jesus. They came into being as a sect among the Jews during the Maccabean period, in that period of 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the spirituality of the Jews, the obedience to God's word of the Jews during that time became so low that they then determined that they would return to God wholeheartedly to obey his word and to make it the standard for the lives that they lived. And so they became legalists, they became Pharisees, but that's not how they began. And not all of them were that. There were serious Pharisees like Nicodemus in that group. And so here is Nicodemus as a true Pharisee in the terms of its origin, and he was a man in Nicodemus who was very, very serious about religion and part of a very select group. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the number of Pharisees that existed at any time in Israel was limited to 6,000. So Nicodemus is numbered among 6,000 people, Jews, within Judaism and within Israel, a part of a very select group. We're told further that he was a ruler of the Jews, and almost certainly this identifies him as a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the Jewish Sanhedrin, they were a Jewish religious council responsible for making all of the Jewish religious decisions for the nation of Israel. They were kind of the supreme court of the Jews. This particular council, the Sanhedrin, consisted of only 71 members. So here you have Nicodemus, not only one among 6,000, but now he is within all of the Jews and all of the world at that time, and all of them within Israel. He is one of only 71 of the most powerful voices, powerful Jewish religious leaders within Judaism, and not only in Israel, but in the entire world. Additionally, in verse 10, Jesus called him the teacher in Israel. Jesus did not refer to Nicodemus as a teacher in Israel. He referred to him as the teacher in Israel. So he was also a very highly respected teacher, religious teacher, in his day, and perhaps even the most prominent and the most respected teacher of his day. And the Holy Spirit introduces Nicodemus in this way to communicate to us, and what we have in Nicodemus here is a very, very, very drop-dead serious religious man, religious person. And what follows in this passage is the conversation Jesus had with such a man, and the same conversation that Jesus would have with every religious person yet today. Now, allow me to define how I'm going to use the word religious person for the remainder of this message. I am referring to someone who is like Nicodemus. And every person on the face of the planet who, like him, is endeavoring to earn their way to heaven by means of human effort, by means of human merit, by means of good works, or by means of religious activity. You notice what Nicodemus knew about Jesus in verse 2, the confession that he made concerning Jesus. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So here we have what Nicodemus knew about Jesus and what he confessed to be true about Jesus and what lay at the core of his coming to Jesus, what brought him to Jesus on that night. He recognized Jesus to be a teacher, to be a rabbi, and beyond that, to be a teacher that has come from God. He recognized that he was a miracle worker and that God was working these miracles through Jesus as a confirmation of his teaching. The miracles were God the Father's testimony and adding his voice of endorsement to all of the teachings that Jesus was making. And when Nicodemus says there, "we know," the plural reveals that these were not his views of Jesus alone. Whether among the Pharisees or whether among the Sadducees, Jesus was spoken a lot about these two groups who had come to oppose him mightily, but they spoke about him, they spoke about his miracles, they spoke about his teaching. They were familiar with him, and for some within that larger group, that was their conclusion as well. They had the same conclusion as Nicodemus, and it's important to remember this when later on you'll see the Pharisees resist Jesus throughout his public ministry. You'll see them play an instrumental part in his crucifixion on the morning of his death, the day of his death, but this was not because in their rejection of Jesus, not because of ignorance on their part. They were sinning against light. They had heard the teaching. They had seen the miracles. They knew that there were implications related to him that were unique to him, and they opposed him in order to hold on to their money-making machine and the power that they had within that machine and what they had turned Judaism into as Pharisees. But Nicodemus here, he's an honest man, and he's a man who sought to know the truth about Jesus despite the titles that he had, and even at the risk of losing all of the stature that he had among the Jews in his religious world. And he esteemed the gaining of spiritual truth to be more important than protecting the security that he had within that system, the accomplishments that he had as a part of that system, the reputation that he had within that system. And he had seen in Jesus what he had never seen in himself. He had never seen it in a single member of the Sanhedrin. He had never seen it, not in a single Pharisee. And something in Jesus, someone in Jesus, far superior. And he came, despite all of his accomplishments and his religious pedigree, to Jesus to learn from him. Whatever it is that Jesus would speak to him about his spiritual condition, he came to learn that and to ask his questions, even if Jesus's answers would end up leaving what he believed in as a pile of rubble, and even if it meant getting hit by a ton of bricks, if necessary. We notice in verses 13 through 21, we have the record of Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus, and it's the same conversation Jesus would have with every religious person in the world today. When you look at verse 3 is nothing less than explosive. Jesus begins his discussion here in enlightenment of Nicodemus here by setting off a spiritual bomb in his head. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you notice the strength of the words that are found just in that single verse, and Jesus fairly heaps them one upon the other. Verily, verily, which means amen and amen. What I'm about to tell you is the absolute truth, and you need to listen to it. I say to thee, he speaks now even to Nicodemus, even to one of the most religious people in existence in the entire world at that time. He uses the word except, born again. Cannot, the phrase, see the kingdom of God. And what he's communicating to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, the truth about your spiritual condition is this. For all of your religion, for all of your religious zeal, for all of your religious practices and activity, you are still on the outside looking in as it relates to the kingdom of God. Being religious cannot make anyone good enough to get them into heaven. And it might look, as we look at Jesus speaking to him there verse 3, it might appear that Jesus has just disregarded everything that Nicodemus has said to him, observations related to him as a teacher that has come from God and a rabbi and so forth. And then Jesus just abruptly ignores it and then heads into some kind of a conversation of his own. He changes the subject to one of his own choosing. And that is not what is happening here at all. Jesus simply built on Nicodemus's confession of him as a teacher come from God, and he proceeded then to speak to Nicodemus of the most important thing that he needed to hear from God. And that is that what is required in order to see in Jesus' word in verse 3, and then to enter Jesus' word in verse 5, the kingdom of God, that is to enter into heaven, what is required is a spiritual birth. It requires being born again. And it's important to notice in the nuttiness of the age in which we live, that born again, speaking of Christians, is not speaking about some particular quality of Christian. So often even people have this idea of Christianity that you have all these different kinds and then you've got those born againers. You cannot be a Christian without being born again. It's the very means by which we enter the kingdom of God and then enter into a fellowship with God. There are no Christians apart from being born again, as Jesus describes it here. Now, notice in verse 4 that Nicodemus was tracking with Jesus. He understood his spiritual position to be one of on the outside looking in terms of the kingdom of God. So he turns his focus now to the event that Jesus stated as being required to enter into the kingdom of God. And he asked Jesus, how can one be born again? And the emphasis is on the word how. And so in his mind kind of breaks as he's trying to understand what it means to be born again, because he can only think of birth in his mind in physical terms. So he thinks Jesus is saying a person needs to experience a second physical birth. But again, in the humility that marks his life, in the humility that marks his search for truth, even despite his spiritual accomplishments, his desire to know the truth about entering the kingdom of God, his esteem for Jesus as a teacher come from God, he asks the question, how can one be born again? And here, despite all of his religious pedigree, he invites Jesus to teach him. He acknowledges that this is something he does not know, and he needs someone who is an authority on it to speak it into his life. Well, Jesus would come to answer that question of how before this conversation is over. He'll do it in verses 9 through 16. But he goes on to describe in verses 5 through 7, before he gets there, to describe to Nicodemus the what of the spiritual birth. And he explained the spiritual birth, verse 5, first, as a spiritual birth. That is, for a person to enter the kingdom of God, to have a personal relationship with God and one day enter into the glory of heaven, one must not only be born physically, but a person must be born of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, Jesus declared further that each of us has been born of the flesh, verse 6. That we have experienced a physical birth. He describes it in verse 5 as being born of water. Water is the fluid of physical birth. Once a woman's water breaks in a pregnancy, then a physical birth is going to soon follow. And so our physical birth allows us to enter and experience and navigate the physical realm, Jesus is saying that there is a spiritual birth that is required in order to enter and experience and navigate the spiritual realm. That is the kingdom of God. And then Jesus in verse 7, he restated the necessity of this spiritual birth even more strongly in declaring that it is a must in our lives. And in verse 8, Jesus went on to declare that the spiritual birth is different from the physical one. You witness a physical birth with your own eyes, but a spiritual birth you don't witness with your own eyes. But it is just as real as a physical birth nonetheless. And Jesus likened it to the wind blowing through a tree, and you hear the sound of the wind. You can't see the wind, but we recognize the wind exists by virtue of the sound that it produces within the tree, the effect that wind has upon the tree. And in the same way, Jesus says, when a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, you do not see the Holy Spirit physically enter into their lives with a naked eye, but you know that he has. Because of the effect that the Holy Spirit now has upon our lives and the change that he produces within their lives. And this raises an important question. Why do we need a second birth? Why in the world do we even need, as human beings, a spiritual birth in order to enter into the kingdom of God, in order to enter into a relationship with God? What's wrong with the one we were born into the first time? And the reason that the physical birth is insufficient for entering into the kingdom of God is because in that physical birth, every single one of us are born dead spiritually. And God had spoken to Adam and Eve in that ancient Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. And Adam and Eve are the parents of all of us. And there they were in that Garden of Eden, sinless at that point. And Jesus said, and God spoke, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, eventually, Adam and Eve did end up eating that forbidden fruit, and they died exactly as God declared they would. Did they die physically? Impossible. Our physical presence in this room right now testifies to the fact that the death that God was warning them against was not a physical one in that garden, but it was a spiritual one. And they experienced a spiritual death, a separation of a person's soul from God because of sin. It rendered them to continue to be alive physically, but now dead to relationship with God. And as their descendants, every single one of us is born into this world in that same spiritually dead condition, and we are in need of a spiritual birth to bring us into the relationship with God that Adam and Eve were created for and that we were created for as well. Now, in verse 9, understanding what the spiritual birth is, Nicodemus is not going to let it go, and good for him. He returned to the all-important subject now in the question of how. How does one experience this spiritual birth personally? And Jesus answers that, and his answer to that question fills verses 10 through 16. He began in verse 10 with a gentle rebuke of Nicodemus, and he rebuked Nicodemus's ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures. You call yourself a teacher and so forth and all. And all through the Old Testament, God had promised that he was going to send a Messiah, a Savior, into the world. And that as a part of that work of the Messiah, that it would result in a new spirit coming inside of people and people's spiritual hearts of stone being given life. And Nicodemus should have been, in his stature within the religious community, should not have been surprised at Jesus talking about the necessity of a spiritual birth. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 11, God speaking through Ezekiel declared of that day when Jesus would come, and then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Very much the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 31. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus also rebuked the unteachableness of the Pharisees, including Nicodemus, their unwillingness to listen to the truths that Jesus had been declaring for some time, and things that only Jesus knew, because he was an eyewitness to them. So he is saying that as the Son of God, that Jesus possessed a knowledge of spiritual and physical things that only he could possess, that no religious person, no human being at all could ever come to know on the basis of religion, and religion being the attempt to reach God, beginning man's effort, beginning on the earth and reaching up to God. Jesus said, the truths that I declare, the revelation that I give you, I give you, and I speak it with authority, because I am not in the camp of everybody else where I am come from this world and trying to reach up to God. I have come from heaven as the Son of God, and I bring revelation and truth spiritually that is unique to that realm, to heaven, unique to me. And then as one who's ascended to the earth from heaven. Jesus then in verses 14 and 15, he references an Old Testament incident related to the Jews from Numbers chapter 21, where salvation, a physical salvation, occurred in their lives as a picture, as a type of a spiritual salvation that would one day come into the human history by means of the Messiah, where people were physically saved and by looking at a bronze serpent because they had been bitten by snakes. It was God's way of physical salvation. They looked at that bronze serpent in faith and obedience to God, and they experienced a physical salvation. I'm not going to get into all of that today, but that's what he's referencing here. And so in verse 16, now we come to the most famous verse in the Bible. So how is a person born again? And the answer Jesus gives us is through faith in himself, through faith in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, Jesus said, that he gave his only begotten Son, that is Jesus, that whoever believes or trusts in him for salvation should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we are born again. We experience this spiritual birth by simply putting our faith in Jesus alone, in his death upon the cross as the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. and trusting and acknowledging that He is the Savior sent by God to save us from the consequences of our sin. He is the Savior, and He has produced the salvation and the only salvation that pleases God, and it is to come to God and say, I am a sinner. I've been less than perfect in all of my life. I recognize, as Nicodemus recognized, someone superior in Jesus and wanting a relationship with God. I recognize that but a single sin in my life would separate me from a relationship with You, given as holy as You are. But I believe that You loved me so much that You sent Your Son to die on that cross for my sins. And He was buried and rose again on the third day. And I put my faith for my salvation in those three greatest events in human history: Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection. And this spiritual birth occurs by believing or trusting or relying in Jesus alone for those things. And so if someone were to come up to you, and any one of us, and ask us as Christians, what are you basing the forgiveness of your sins, of your confidence in everlasting life and confidence that you'll one day be in heaven upon? And it would be in the finished work of Jesus upon that cross, and in His burial, and in His resurrection, and in the uniqueness of who He was to be able to provide us with salvation, that He is heaven's Savior, and that I have put my trust in the salvation that God spoke about in the Old Testament He would send, and then He did send in His Son. I do not rely on any religious work. I do not rely on any merit of my own. I do not rely on any kind of religious activity for my salvation. My salvation is entirely due to what it is that He has done for me, and my putting my faith and trust in Him for that. And then once we enter into that relationship with God, that's where the good works come from. So often there's the idea, well, if you make salvation the way that the Bible teaches it, as a free gift that you simply receive, and people know that they're going to go to heaven, then they're going to become, crazed, spending every moment of their lives engaging in sin maniacs, because they've secured a place in heaven, and now it doesn't matter what kind of life they live. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, He brings into our lives the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. He makes it our desire to obey God, to please God. He gives us the ability now to obey God's commandments, but not to earn salvation, but to obey God and live a different kind of life, because God has already saved us. It's done in response to what God has done for us, in response to the salvation that He's made a free gift to us in Jesus. But like any gift, as Jesus makes clear here, it has to be received in order for that salvation to become our own, in order for us to be delivered from the judgment that our sin deserves, and to be delivered then into everlasting life. It has to be received as a gift. And this salvation based upon faith, receiving it as a gift in my life by trusting in Jesus, which, by the way, is the single greatest thing we have to bless and honor the heart of God. But how simple God has made salvation for some people, and religious people in particular. They are so stumbled by the simplicity of it. It must be harder than that, they think. And it isn't any harder than that. Where do the religious works come in? They come in after you're saved, as an expression of your love toward God. And they're stumbled by the simplicity of it. But giving salvation as a free gift from God is the only way our salvation could be provided, given God's holiness. And when Jesus says, whosoever, in that famous of all verses, it teaches us that there are none of us in the whole world who are so good that we need not be saved. And on the other end of the spectrum, there are none in the world who are so bad that they cannot be saved. And what was God's motive in providing us with this undeserved salvation as a free gift? Love, for God so loved the world. And God's love for Nicodemus, God's love for you, God's love for me, God's love for the whole world. So we sing in that chorus, and I love the line. God put that line on somebody's heart, and they put the pen to page, and then somebody put music to it. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? What an amazing love that God has for us. But I want you to notice in verses 17 to 21 that Jesus does not stop at verse 26. He doesn't stop at the what and the how of being born again. He views this entire education of Nicodemus to be incomplete without declaring the reason behind and the consequences of rejecting Jesus and rejecting God's offer of salvation. He said in verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order to save the world. Why didn't Jesus come into the world to condemn the world? Because we were already condemned by our sin. We didn't need someone new to come into human history to be added to our own conscience, which condemns us as being less than perfect. There was no need to send a Savior into the world in order to condemn. We were already condemned by our sin. And then Jesus declared that behind all rejection of him and the spiritual light that he has brought into the world, the spiritual light that he brings into a human life, behind all the rejection of that is a love for darkness in a person's life. Some sin, some darkness that a person knows they would have to give up in order to become a follower of Jesus, and which they are unwilling to give up. And Jesus looks at why people don't come to him and the reasons why and the motivations with a clarity that no one but God could possess. And he says, it is a darkness somewhere in there that they are not willing to turn from in order to come into the light. And whether it involves the sins like the proverbial sins of sex, drug, and rock and roll, that category or ilk of sin, or whether it might speak of also it does of pride or self-righteousness or self-will. And one day all rejection of Jesus is going to be revealed exactly for this. Always when I am witnessing to someone and sharing the gospel with them, I always have in my back pocket the question, and I want to be led of the Spirit in any conversation I'm having with somebody, but I want to have what Jesus raises here in my back pocket to where it can come a point where I would lovingly ask them, what darkness or what sin are you unwilling to give up to follow him? And then to see what the response would be. Because there is an answer to that in the heart of every single person that rejects Jesus. Now, thankfully, notice that all are not unbelieving, and Nicodemus was one of those. He became born again. He would later defend Jesus before the Sanhedrin in John chapter 7. Following Jesus' death, he and Joseph of Arimathea went to the cross, took him down from the cross, prepared his body for burial, and then buried his body. And you've put yourself in the place of Nicodemus here as he's talking with Jesus. He's an old man. And it's not easy for someone who has invested their entire life in a religious system, as Nicodemus had, to achieve fame and notoriety within that religious system, and then to hear, as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the truth about your spiritual condition is this: for all of your religion, all of your religious zeal, all of your religious practices and activity, you are still on the outside looking in as it relates to the kingdom of God. And then not only to be willing to hear that, but then to accept that truth about your condition and to recognize Jesus, as Nicodemus did, as Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him, and to recognize that Jesus is utterly unique in human history to speak authoritatively concerning spiritual things and the spiritual realm, and then to trust in Jesus and enter into the kingdom of God and into a personal relationship with God. That is not an easy thing for a Nicodemus to do, and he did it because it must be done. As hard as it is, it must be done. And it will require of anyone in Nicodemus's shoes his same humility and a absolute love for spiritual truth, no matter where the chips might fall when you hear that spiritual truth. But when a person comes in a place like Nicodemus is, comes to God, a force to admit that I have invested my entire life in something that is wrong, and now what am I going to do? When I speak to Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons or anyone that's going to door to door or wherever I might meet someone, but them specifically, when they come to my doorstep and I talk with them, I realize, and it's a heart of love that I have for them, I realize that what I'm going to share with them from the Word of God, if they're a hearer like Nicodemus, it's going to rock their world. When you have a spiritual foundation, so-called spiritual foundation, that you have invested in the way that they have invested in it, the one thing you hope for the rest of your life, that if nothing else in life is sure, this is sure. This will never be yanked out from under me, even if it's wrong. And that's exactly what I'm endeavoring to do on that doorstep, lovingly and with the words of Jesus here, and to realize that we're speaking into that kind of vulnerability when we ask somebody, are you born again? Jesus says you cannot enter into the kingdom of God without being born again. Are you born again? You and I were both on this doorstep. You claim to represent Jesus. I claim to represent Jesus. So we can agree that he is the authority related to spiritual things. He said, unless a man be born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Are you born again? I don't want to talk about the 144,000. I don't want to talk about the kingdom age, because all of those things are peripheral subjects. The main issue is, are you born again? And that's what my concern is for their life. This encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, it teaches us that all people need salvation, even religious people. And it's an important lesson, because the overwhelming majority of people who will enter into a Christless eternity today on planet Earth and into the judgment that follows that will enter into eternity outside the kingdom of God and not on the path of the proverbial sex, drugs, and rock and roll sins, but on the path of religion. The latest estimates in terms of this today and come from 2024, that fully 75 to 85% of the population of the entire world have religious beliefs. They identify with some religious system. It is only a small minority of 15 to 25% that are actually agnostics or atheists, and most of them are centered in Asia, China, and in Europe. So the world that we live in is an extraordinarily religious world. And if you are on the religious path and convince that salvation is something that can be earned by human effort or good works or religious activity, this is Jesus' instruction to you this morning, that it teaches us, as he taught Nicodemus, that all people need salvation, including religious people. Jesus did not come into the world, as many people think, to make good people better. That's not what Christianity is. He came into the world to make spiritually dead people alive. That's our need. And that's why we need a spiritual birth. And we must come to him on God's terms. So you see how many people also today, they are willing to acknowledge Jesus as a great teacher, a rabbi, as a great miracle worker, as a teacher who has come from God, as one who is unique in human history in that regard. And yet when Nicodemus said all of those things to Jesus, he disregarded all of it. He built upon that as truth concerning him, but that is not enough. He is the Son of God who came into the world to provide man with a spiritual birth, to enter into a relationship with God. And if you have never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, there are going to be men and women and pastors up in front immediately after the service, and they would love to pray with you this morning to begin that relationship with God. This encounter has an awful lot to say to us as Christians in terms of sharing our Christian faith with religious people. You know it in Modesto. Every kind of religion in the world is in Modesto as we share our faith with people. And so the importance for us to recognize that every single person in the world needs to be born again. They need to be saved, even if they're a religious person. So we are not to look out, realizing that religious people constitute the overwhelming majority of people that constitute the fields that are white unto harvest, and say, they've got their own religion. They've got religion. You can't get through to them. They're already entrenched in what they are. No, we are to forever and always, as Jesus did here, recognize that they are a part of that harvest field, and then to speak to them about their need for Christ and to be born again. And this is why this passage becomes so important as our instruction related to that. Sometimes when I'm talking with a Roman Catholic, and there are Catholics who are born again, and there are a lot of Catholics that think they're on their way to heaven by virtue of being a part of the church and have never been born again. And I will have a conversation and state, just as Jesus did here. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Are you born again? And most often there is an understanding of what it means to be born again, let alone the reality that it represents. And that's not just a conversation with Roman Catholics. That's a conversation with anybody, whatever their religion, even non-Christian religions. Jesus said, you must be born again. It's a wonderful way to start that conversation. And then talk about Jesus' authority and what they come back with, what they say and all. But Jesus is a very hard person to shake off of you by the Holy Spirit at the end of a conversation like that, the necessity and the importance of not just looking at our neighbors and our friends and our relatives and other people and say, well, they are religious, there's no getting through to them now. Jesus shows us something entirely different here. We dare not overlook them as a part of the harvest field. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, this passage is so majestic, it is so perfect, it is so perfect in its wisdom, it is so perfect as Jesus addressed Nicodemus's life, and as he addresses our lives this morning in the same way. Not a word wasted in the entire exchange in order to make and help a religious man steeped in religion, excelling in religion, to see his need to be born again and then to understand your provision for it. And we pray, Lord, that our time this morning in this passage would accomplish the same things in every person that is in this room, online, or wherever it has been heard. We pray as well for our hearts as Christians. And Lord, help us not to just write off religious people as being okay in their own way, one of many paths leading to you, or people that we could never get through to or have no interest in Jesus, but to speak to them about him and about their need and how Jesus sees their need, and then to have you by your Holy Spirit direct that conversation, then conform it in their hearts. If you can bring a Nicodemus out, you can bring anybody out. And we pray that you would bless our conversations, Lord, future conversations in our life in this regard as we await your return and engage this community and family members and friends all around us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.